That's quite all right, Jake. I was going to vote you MVP of the service tonight. It's like the church version of a utility infielder, anywhere you need him. Good to see you tonight. I'm opening my Bible, 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, you'll want to do the same, so you can follow along in just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to read from there to get us started this evening. Look at a story familiar to some, maybe forgotten to others, but one of the more poignant and powerful stories in the Old Testament. That's going to be our starting place, 2 Kings chapter 18, so you can find that. Glad that you're here. Thanks to the visitors for visiting us tonight. You encourage us, and we pray that we're doing the same for you. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18 verse 1 begins this way. It says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king, and he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years. He was 25 when he became king. And his reign is summarized this way. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Go down the list some things that he did. Verse 5, the text says that he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." And that's the summary of Hosea's reign, that he was a good king, a great king, and that he trusted God. When you get into the story of Hezekiah itself, as it's related then in 2 Kings, when you get to about verse 13, it says that in the 14th year of Hezekiah, so if he's 25 when he becomes king, and this is now the 14th year of his reign, that makes him about 39, give or take, 39 years old. Basically a man who's kind of aging out of young age and kind of on the cusp of middle age. 39 years old, when the great catastrophe, the great trial of his reign comes about there. In the middle of his 29-year reign, in the 14th year, when he's about 39 years old, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seizes them. And when you drop down to verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabsheka, a bunch of the officials, and a large army to Jerusalem. And so they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And then when they went up, they came and stood by the kind of the upper field, which is on the highway to the Fuller's Field. And they called to the king. And so Hezekiah has some of his guys on the wall there. And they listen. They come out and they listen to what these officials of the king of Assyria, accompanied by a large army, just to make the point, have to say. And so the Rabsheka says, verse 19, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king." In other words, that's not you, Hezekiah. The great king is the king of Assyria. Just let's be clear about who the great king in this story is. The great king is the king of Assyria. And the great king, the king of Assyria, wants to know, what is this confidence that you have? Why are you rebelling against me? Why are you holding out against me? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Verse 21, you think you can depend upon Egypt. But verse 22, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Now remember, chapter 18, verse 5, what's the commentator, the writer's point about Hezekiah? Hezekiah is a king. He is a man who trusts God. And the great crisis at the middle of his reign is this, that the king of Assyria shows up with an army, at least through his representatives, shows up with a great army, and basically says, don't say to me, we trust in our God. Is it not he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and it was said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? See, because the king of Assyria, he thinks in worldly ways. He doesn't understand that Hezekiah's reforms, his getting rid of idolatry and getting rid of the high places, is exactly what God wants. So he sits there and says, listen, you know, Hezekiah, you need to think about the fact that the reason I'm creaming you right now, and the reason that all your city, I've taken all your cities and there's nothing left but you and Jerusalem, basically, the whole reason it's gone down this way is because your God's angry at you. So now, therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you can even find enough riders to put on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants? Verse 24, that's a very important statement. How can you even repulse one of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up to this land and destroy it. Well, that's easy to say because everybody, when things are going well, always thinks God's on their side. Isn't that how it works? That work in your life or work in the way or in the lives of people you know? That's how they talk. If things are going well, it just means God must be happy with him. God is on my side when things go well. That's how the king of Assyria was thinking about it. No way I could be doing this if your God wasn't okay with it. And so basically, the long story short, if you go on through chapter 18 and then to chapter 19, they go on to make threats in the common language of the people who are on the wall and basically say, verse 29, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not deliver you from your hand. Verse 30, critically again, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He can't deliver you. Verse 32, the end of verse 32, but do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hermath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim, Hinnah, and Nevah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And so chapter 19, Hezekiah hears it. And Hezekiah tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, goes into the temple, the house of the Lord, sends his servants to inquire of Isaiah, who's alive in that time during Hezekiah's reign. Isaiah the prophet, the book we know, Isaiah is actually alive during his time, sends his men to go and inquire of Isaiah. Isaiah verse 6 of chapter 19 says, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. I know they think I'm just one other god. I know they think that I'm on their side because I've let them come this far. I know what they say. I know what they think. Don't listen to them. You're right to trust in me. And so what happens is, as the story goes on there in the chapter 19, then they continue to harass and continue to discourage the people of Israel and Hezekiah. Chapter 19, verse 10, then you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given in the hand of the Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely, so will you be spared. And so Hezekiah takes this letter. Now they've sent this letter. It's like it's getting legal now. My lawyers send a letter to your lawyers, just to be clear about what's about to go down. And Hezekiah takes that letter, verse 14, and he goes back to the temple, verse 14, and he spreads that out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prays before the Lord, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are throned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kings of the earth, of all the kingdoms of the earth. See, Hezekiah thinks and sees things a very different way than the king of Assyria does, than Sennacherib does. And so verse 17. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods. They were the work of men's hands. They were just wood and stone, so they destroyed them. But now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And so Isaiah again sends word to Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. In other words, you trusted me. In the midst of all these repeated questions, all these repeated challenges, all this repeated harassing of your people, and your people undoubtedly asking questions, you continued to trust me. You kept praying to me. I know what he said. And here's what's going to happen. Verse 32, bottom line. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow here. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same way he will return, he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And you know the rest of the story. This is the famous part of the story. What happens in the very next verse? Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Remember the challenge back in chapter 18 that the Rabshakeh raised? Who, basically, the least of my master's servants, you couldn't even repel one of them. And yet, well, the king of Assyria and his blasphemous advisors and subordinates didn't understand. Is that maybe true of Israel's men, but it's not true of Israel's God. And one angel of the Lord could destroy the entire Assyrian army. Oh, that's a dangerous thing to start talking about what even the least of my people can do against God. The humiliation, the subjugation. There's Hezekiah, the middle of his reign, 39 years old. Intense time, desperate straits. And here's the thing. what's a king? Just coming into the prime of life. Not really that many gray hairs on his head yet. What's a king to do when he is publicly undermined by his enemy with arguments that, to be fair, bear the weight of logic? Have any of the other gods, so to speak, spared any of the other nations? Well, no, that's why it's a good argument from the human perspective. It's a very good argument. What other nation, what other city, what other deity has prevailed against Assyria? And you've got to understand Hezekiah's predicament. Assyria's unlike anything the world has seen at that point. The military capabilities, the military technology, the leap in military tactics. Assyria is unlike anything the world has really seen to that point. That's why Assyria can rightly and confidently even mock Egypt, up until that point, kind of the greatest civilization of the world in history. They can rightly mock them, even though Egypt doesn't have a chance against us. For Hezekiah to sit there, when something this new, this different, this terrifying, this obviously from the human perspective, this obviously superior, shows up at his door, mocks him before his people, raises what from the human perspective are very compelling logical arguments about why we're all going to die if we keep trusting in God. What's a relatively young king to do on the cusp of the prime of his life? No gray hairs, no credibility that comes with age. No real great military victories that certainly would lead people to think he can handle this problem. And yet Hezekiah can choose his trust. He chooses trust repeatedly. He chooses trust in the face of compelling human reason, compelling human experience, compelling human logic. He chooses trust. And that very night, one angel, verses 185,000, the power of God versus the most powerful of men. And it's Hezekiah who prevails, and Sennacherib who returns home humiliated. With all that life can throw at us, we can easily be stirred. We can easily be emotionally affected. There are things in life that will rattle us, but we can never be shaken to the point of losing our trust in God, of giving in to doubt, of giving in to what experience or logic, humanly speaking, might prompt us or push us to think. There's a psalm in the book of Psalms, I think, that well stands as kind of a psalm to read in light of this story. It's Psalm 46. That goes this way. It's a relatively short psalm, but it's a powerful psalm because I think psalms go well when they're read with stories, when we can do that. And again, this psalm is not in the Bible associated with this story, but I think this psalm well captures the dynamics of this story that we've seen in 2 Kings 18. This psalm well channels the attitudes and the decisions that the people of God have to make in times of trial when, humanly speaking, experience and logic work against us. And we have to choose trust in God in the face of overwhelming evidence otherwise. Psalmist says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Even if creation itself begins to fall. In other words, the ground, there's no place left to stand firmly anymore. Even the ground itself begins to fall. The mountains, the most stable and trustworthy things. Mountains in the ancient world were the place people ran to in time of trouble. They were where you went when the water got high. They were where you hid when the enemies came. The mountains were the sure and the safe place. What happens if even those fall into the sea? Where do you go? What do you do then? Psalmist says, God's our refuge and our strength. Even when the most stable and basic things in life that you depend upon and trust upon, the sun coming up every morning, the air that you breathe, the most basic things that you count upon without even thinking about it often for your life and your stability, even when those things begin to fail and fall and slip away, you continue to choose trust because God is the real refuge and the strength. There is a river, the next stanza says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and so she will not be moved. Even if the mountains move under the circumstances, the city where God dwells, God and his people in relationship with each other, that's the place that will never be moved. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. Sound like the story we were just reading? The world's turned upside down sometimes. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. But God raised his voice, and the earth melted. The nations may work themselves into a frenzy. History may seem like it's coming unhinged and spiraling out of control. The nations may be invading and revolting, and all may be chaos. But when God raises his voice, that's when everything changes and the earth itself will fall away. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Even when the world is going out of control, it's like Jesus, remember, Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, the storm rages, and Jesus with the word says what? Peace, be still, and what happens? Even creation itself stops its striving, stops its chaos. It's not creation. It's not the mountains. It's not the water. It's not the air we breathe. It's not the political structure. It's not the economic structures. It's not the job. It's not the money. It's God who is the ultimate source of security. When God raises his voice, the earth melts. So come, behold not nature. Because nature ultimately is still subservient to God. Don't trust in the mountains or the streams or the air or the things that men build, our armies and our institutions. Behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. If war is ever going to stop, it's not because our power stops it. Nobody wants to mess with us anymore. If war, if violence, if instability and security are ever going to stop, it's because God's going to stop it. And so now God speaks. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That sound familiar? You think the king of Assyria learned that lesson the hard way? Stop your warmongering and you'll realize who I am and who you're dealing with. And if I pronounce this city protected, if I pronounce these people blessed, there's nothing, O king of Assyria, Sennacherib, there's nothing you can say or do, no matter how many other nations you've taken, no matter how many cities have fallen, no matter how many gods you've burned in the fire, there's nothing that overcomes my people in my place where my name dwells, where my presence is, and where my people are protected. Sit still, stop striving, and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. One of the reasons I like this psalm against that story, reading it against that story, is because this psalm sounds so good. And some of the words that I think for some of us are very familiar in this psalm, but the story reminds us that in real life, continually choosing that kind of trust in the face of those kinds of circumstances is a difficult thing, isn't it? It takes a tremendous amount of moral courage. It takes a tremendous amount of deep faith. That's why in 2 Kings 18, before we even get to the stories, the narrator, the inspired narrator, wants you to know, wants me to know, that Hezekiah is a man who trusts God. And he says, basically, let me tell you some stories about what that looks like in reality. Because it's so easy to come together on Sunday or on Wednesday, talk about trusting God, and have Bible class about trusting God, and pray about trusting God. But in real life, it's hard sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to trust in God this way. See, what happens here is this. What happens is the psalm, we're really going to unpack the psalm. The good news is this. The good news is that God is with us, that Yahweh, that the Lord is with us. And that's the thing. This psalm likes to invoke the name of God, Yahweh. This psalm invokes that name, that the Lord, the God Most High, Yahweh is with us. Now, some of you being good Bible studies, you're familiar with the fact that Yahweh's name was special to the Jews. You didn't take it in vain, of course. That was one of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. You don't take that name in vain. But the name of God itself, its very meaning was significant. We know it best in English as I am. When God was asked by Moses, you know, what name, what do I tell your people when I go back to Egypt? You remember what God says at the burning bush. You tell them that I am sent you. And what happens in Hebrew is we generally have come to understand that Yahweh, the name in Hebrew, is basically a form of that Hebrew verb for being. In other words, when God's asked what his name is, he just says, I am. That's my name, and that's all it is. When we talk about I am, when I say I am, I always need a direct object. I am hungry. I am tired. I am weak. I am vulnerable. when you and I talk, we use a direct object. When God talks about himself, he uses no direct object. He just simply is, I am. And it's, and in that rendering, it comes across as a present tense, right? A present tense that he just exists. He's just there. What's interesting is Yahweh itself, the way that works in terms of the way Hebrew verbiage works, that name also may well carry the connotation of I will be what I will be. In other words, what God is also saying is not just that I exist, full stop, I'm just here. What God is also saying about himself is that I can become whatever I need to become. I can do whatever I need to do. I will be who I will be. I am infinitely adaptable. Paul captured that notion this way in Ephesians chapter 3, the end of Ephesians 3 about verse 20. Paul captured this notion this way, this aspect of what the divine name of what God's identity is. I will be who I will be. To him who can do above all that we can ask or think, be the glory forever. Amen. I will be what I will be. I can choose. I can do whatever I will. I can do whatever I want. I can become whatever I need to be. I can become whatever you need me to be if the circumstances warrant. I will be who I will be. All of us tied up in this Yahweh, I am. Yahweh is our refuge. The God who is, and the God who can do anything, become anything for his people. That's the good news of this psalm. That this is our God. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am. When Jesus was challenged about the resurrection, you remember, he reminded them that God identified himself in these words in the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember Jesus having that conversation in the Gospels with the Pharisees? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then his continued existence, the God's perennial existence, becomes our hope for life after death. That was Jesus' point. That's why there is a resurrection. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What that must have meant to Hezekiah, native Hebrew speaker, worshiping Yahweh, and his language catching those connotations of that divine name, all that comes with it, going to Yahweh's temple, the great I Am's temple. What that must have meant to have a refuge in that day and that age in general, with a world powerful, unique in history up to that point, army bearing down on you. But what's important about this psalm, and what's important is, what it means to have a refuge is that what this psalm therefore is not saying is that God just makes life great and life easy all the time. So the simple fact that it says that God is a refuge implies that there are times when life is difficult, dangerous, and hard. Otherwise, God wouldn't be a refuge. God would be a theme park. God would be a holiday. God would be a fun time. Well, in the sense that God's a refuge, and identifying him that way, number one, it means that we can trust in him greatly. He'll never let us down. But it also means that, in fact, it tells us to expect the fact that life will be hard. That's part of the point of this psalm, and that's part of the challenging. That's the negative, that life is hard. That's why we need a refuge. I like the way Job, in the midst of his arguments with his friends, captures this issue, this dynamic. Job 14, beginning verse 1. Job, the man on whom God hung his hat, the man on whom God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? None like him, a man who constantly does good and shuns evil. Nobody like Job. And yet even Job understood deep down that doesn't mean that life's always going to be fair. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You never see that on coffee mugs for some reason. You don't ever cross-stitches that. We want the happy stuff, but the Bible often says in the midst of the good news, you're protected by the great I am, is the reality, the hard news, the reality check, that great I am is your refuge because life is hard, it is dangerous, and it is difficult. Our lives will have struggle. The point of this psalm is not that we will never have struggle. The point of this psalm and the stories is that we'll have a refuge, a place to go when the storm comes, a place to hide and be saved in the end when the problems come. And so what really happens to kind of bring us to a close this evening, kind of bring us to a point, and what is the point, is that we're really left with two key questions. We're really left with two key questions. And it's worked very much in the story that we're reading with this psalm. What it really all comes down to, and the first question that really all this begs is this: who or what really is your God? Who or what really is your God? That's what it all comes down to. That's what the king of Assyria, through his messengers and his letters, is repeatedly raising to Hezekiah and to the people. No other God has been able to spare you. Now, if your God is military might, if your God is human capacity to protect ourselves, if that's your God, then you're in trouble. If that's where your trust lies, this is the ultimate trust exercise. Where really do you trust? If you trust in the false god of military strength, of tactical advantage, of technological superiority, if that's where you trust, then the king of Assyria's got a point and you've got a problem, Hezekiah. Who or what really is your God? Is your God some sort of army or other wood, stone, or some idea or some concept? Is your God you? Or your cleverness? Or your crack general who's always knows what to do? You realize even Alexander the Great was Alexander the Great only because God willed it. You read about Alexander the Great in secular history, and we exalt Alexander the Great as what? This great military genius. Young man who takes over the world from Europe to the Indus River, India. Does all this by the time he's 32 or 33. Boy, I haven't accomplished much in my life yet then. I'm in my early 40s, and what do I got to show for it? Here's a young man who takes over the world. We exalt him in secular history as this great military leader. And you know what's funny in the Bible? He's not named by name, but he's identified in the book of Daniel. God called it before it happened. In other words, Alexander was able to do what Alexander did because God willed it and God allowed it. It wasn't so much because of Alexander's greatness, though it's easy to see that from the human perspective. It's because of God's intentions and God's plan and God's will. Even as Christians, sometimes we get caught in that looking in the wrong place and giving credit where credit isn't completely due. Book of Daniel, God talks about the rise of the Greeks. And there'll be this great ram that runs across the earth, his feet barely touching the ground, an apt description of the speed with which Alexander would conquer the world. Alexander may have had his own form of human greatness, humanly speaking. But Alexander was Alexander because God allowed him to be. Because God called it before it happened. It's kind of like I've learned in basketball over the years. You make a really great shot. Played a lot of basketball over the years. But you make a really great shot. People sometimes give you a hard time. You didn't call that. It was just luck. You just did that because you got lucky. It's funny how often we look at life and we give credit where credit isn't due because God called it beforehand. God called Alexander. See, there is no truly great human general who can outdo the will and plan and purposes of God. Hezekiah would have been a fool to trust in his best general in that circumstance, like a king of Assyria did with his. Who or what is your God, really? Because at the end of the day, Hezekiah and Isaiah, repeatedly in the midst of these, from the human perspective, very logical arguments for why we shouldn't trust in God, continue to choose to trust in God. And because of that, they opened the gates the next morning, and the multitude were dead. And they had destroyed, in a sense, other gods, armies, and cities. This 185,000 had. They had done that. But they were themselves destroyed because Hezekiah and Isaiah chose trust in the face of doubt. They have a God with a track record through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have a God with a track record through Moses and through David. And the reality is that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, and Jesus is our God. Sometimes the stories in the Bible seem so distant, don't they? Yet it's the same God because he is the great I Am. It's the same God who's observing us right here tonight, to whom we have sung, to whom we have prayed, who we have worshipped all day. It's the same God to whom Abraham built his altars, whom Moses saw in the burning bush, whose angel slaughtered the Assyrian multitude. It's the same God. Sometimes we feel so different that this book seems so far away. It's the same God. He is the I Am. He is the one who revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who greets the churches of Asia in Revelation as the one who is and who was and who is to come. God is always in the present tense. God is always the one who's there. Too many of our gods are shakable. My money comes and my money goes. I've been young and had little. I'm in middle age and I'm blessed. But it can all come and go so easily, can't it? Too many of our gods are shakable, like the mountains, even the mountains. Money, education, a house that's paid for, a job title, a good education, a crack network of well-placed people. All of it temporary. All of it can fail. Any of these things can be shaken by a layoff, by a lawsuit. Any of these things can be shaken by someone else's sin completely outside of my control, but I'll pay the price for it. Any of these things can be thwarted by sickness. And of course, what do any of these things do in the day of death, really? When it comes your time to leave this world, what good does a house that's paid for matter? What good does that degree from a university with the right name and the right ring do for you? What's your hope in, really? What do you trust in? Because what this psalm implies and what Hezekiah's life demonstrates is that in all lives individually, crises will come. It may not be as big as you're going to have 185,000 outside your door tomorrow morning. But to every life, some moment of crisis will come in which we have to choose trust against all evidence otherwise. We choose trust against all, humanly speaking, all evidence and all reason. We choose trust because the great I Am of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Jesus, and the apostles is my God. Invasions will happen, and there's no way that you can handle what happens outside the gates sometimes. And so you choose trust. What's interesting is in the psalm, in Psalm 46, about verse 4, about verse 5, what's interesting is that for those who choose the right answer, trust in God, it brings a river. It brings a river that makes glad. What did a river mean in that culture? You know, for people who just turn on the tap water and don't even know where our water comes from, it's just like magic, it's there. We live in Harry Potter land or something. It's just always there. You plug something in the socket and there's just electricity. Where does it come from? Nobody knows. In the ancient world, they had to think about where this stuff comes from. Because a river meant life. Water meant life. It meant agriculture. It meant crops and livestock. A river meant employment. Why was it that the Mississippi was such a big deal in the early days of this country's history? Because it was the river that brought life. It brought transportation. It brought production. It brought industry through the water wheel. It brings a river. It brings something that can truly sustain you. I like the way one writer put it in writing about this psalm. He put it this way. He said this. He said, life with God is not dependent on life as we know it, or even on the universe as we know it. Life with God transcends our need to live here and now at any cost. Life lived in the power of God's refuge and God's strength becomes eternal life, not just life that hopes to be restored in some future perfect existence, but life that is not threatened by the imperfection of our world or even by the dissolution of all we know. I like that. Life with God is not dependent on life as we know it or even on the universe as we know it because He is the great I Am. He is the God who will be what He's going to be. And so the real punchline of the psalm then comes in the imperatives at the end. cease striving and know that I'm God? Can you sit still long enough for it to matter? Can you sit still long enough for God to be God? Can you just simply continue to choose trust and to choose prayer and to choose belief in the face of whatever comes? Can you be still long enough for it to matter? I like the way the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, and here's where we end tonight. I like the way the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and verse 8 puts it. He said, Jesus Christ, who of course is God, made flesh and dwelling among us. He is God. He says of Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because as Jesus liked to remind us, especially in John's gospel, I am the God of Abraham. I am. I am become flesh. And so Jesus Christ is just as much the same yesterday, today, and forever as Yahweh is the great I am. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Hebrew writer says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. He raises an issue that was very pertinent to those Christians in that context. But we can extrapolate his basic point from their social circumstances to this. If Jesus is the same, just like God, because he is God, if he is the same yesterday and today and forever, because he is the great I am made flesh and who dwelt among us and who is coming back. If Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, we need to be strengthened by grace and not by food, not by human solution, not by human circumstances, not by anything that we can touch, taste, see, or handle, not by anything that we can control or that we can do for ourselves. We need to be strengthened by grace. By focusing upon God's favor upon us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is our mindset. It may be hard sometimes. There may be times when the Lord has to be our refuge rather than our playground. But in the end, in the final analysis, Hezekiah was a great man because he chose trust. And trust is really one of the most basic aspects of faith. We forget that sometimes. We think about faith as right belief, as ascending to the right facts and the right doctrines. That's part of faith. That's essential. And sometimes we think about faith as the right activity. If you really believe something is so, you're going to live, you're going to act on the basis of that. And that's part of faith too. You really don't believe something unless you're willing to live in light of it. But that word faith also means trust in the Bible. And that's what God has always been looking for. People who will trust in him despite all evidence and argument to the contrary. Will you trust in him anyways? Hezekiah answered that question, yes. I will. What about you this evening? Will you live your life based upon trust in God? Will you live a life before God that takes you out of this world? You're not captive to the categories of this world, the small gods of this age who will always fail you. Will you trust in the great I am tonight? Will you live a life based upon the constant choice of trust in that God? If we can help you with that this evening, and the implications of that question for you are that you need to turn your life over to God by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you recognize that being a good person will not save you because you need to be a forgiven person. In other words, you can't control your own eternal destiny with your own good works by yourself. You need God's forgiveness offered in Jesus' blood. We'll help you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ that where you confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior of you from your sins. Repenting of your sins can be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. To find relationship with God tonight, not on the basis of your good efforts, but upon God's gracious work. That journey will help you. You hear this in your child of God already, but your life, whether it's you're dabbling in the sins of the world and showing that you're distracted by what you see and what you feel, whether it's just doubt and despair in your life that's led you to stop trusting in God in every circumstance, and it's a lack of trust that's shown in what you do and how you think, maybe it's a lack of trust that's simply shown in your prayer life or in the lack thereof. If there's somebody we can encourage you or strengthen you or hold you accountable, why don't you let us encourage you and hold you close right now while we stand.